Lord God, we thank you so, so much that we worship a risen Saviour. Thank you that, Father, you sent your Son Jesus to die for us, but thank you he didn't stay in the grave. We praise you that he's alive. And as we look at the week leading up to, including his death and resurrection, we pray that you would please speak to us. Would you bring this message alive by your Holy Spirit? Encourage our hearts. Bless us, we pray. And would you have the glory? And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus today, I want to do something a little bit different from usual. We're going to end up looking at the majesty and triumph of Jesus' resurrection. But before we get there, I want to give an overview of the week leading up to that, so that we can see that everything during that week was perfectly planned and ordered by our God, who does all things well. It was not a random selection of coincidences, it was part of a plan. And with God, nothing is coincidence, and that applied to the week that led up to Jesus' death and his resurrection. And that's why I've called it the week that led to the greatest victory. Hallelujah. So the first day of the week, of that week, started with what we now call Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to present himself as the King Messiah to the people of Israel. It was, I think, really the only time that Jesus publicly, overtly presented himself as King Messiah, even though he had been previously rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was welcomed into Jerusalem by the people who lined the streets, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And that title acknowledged that he was and is the Messiah, promised in the scriptures over centuries. It was also that very day when the Passover lambs were set aside for sacrifice that would take place just 4 days later, which that year was Friday of that week, 14th of Nisan, that would take place. That was the Friday of that week. And Jesus fulfilled that perfectly as the Lamb of God. He came into the city on the right day, he died on the right day, and the bits in between occurred just as God wanted. But what is interesting is that the psalm that was sung by the Levitical choir that day in the temple, the day that they were expressing their worship of God, the day that Jesus Christ, as the Messianic King, rode into Jerusalem, and went to the temple. And that was Psalm 24. It's worth reading the whole psalm, but I just want to focus on verses 7 to 10, which I think are particularly relevant. So, the Levitical choir had been singing that day, and included this, when of course Jesus came into town. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. What a beautiful welcome to Jesus coming into the city on that day. You might say you couldn't make it up, could you? But then it's God we're dealing with, isn't it? So there's that parallel, firstly. But there are some parallels also between the biblical account of the creation week back in Genesis 1 and the events of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at what the Levitical choir worshipped with on each day of the week, put it alongside what Jesus did, and look at Creation Week as we look at what Jesus did on each day. So, I hope you all know what was on day one of creation. It's not a problem if you don't, but God made light. This is the short answer. We find that in Genesis 1, 3 to 5. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And what God made as good, really light, was subsequently affected by the fall as spiritual darkness came into the world. And we will see that as we look into that Creation Week parallel. It's the fallen impact of what happened in creation that has particular relevance to Jesus in that week. But of course, on the first day of Jesus' Passion Week, as he rode into Jerusalem, we see him as the light of the world entering the city as King and Messiah to bring victory over Satan's darkness. And Satan may have thought he'd won on the Friday, but as we know, on the Sunday, Jesus certainly won. But just as an aside, the Jews in Jesus' time regarded the rabbis as the light of the world, especially those in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem. And they did so because their role was to teach the word of God and to bring light to the hearts of the people. And when Jesus announced himself to be the light of the world, that happened just after the woman was brought to him, having been taken in the act of adultery. And when Jesus challenged them that he who is without sin was to cast the first stone, they all drifted away, if you remember the story. No doubt pricked in their conscience. And it was then that Jesus announced to those present that he is the light of the world. But what we don't get in our English versions is that in the Greek, the I is emphatic. So Jesus was actually saying, "I, in contrast to these, am the light of the world." So you've got all these Pharisees and scribes who brought this lady, and they, some of those would have been rabbis, they should have been the light of the world, according to the Jewish tradition. But Jesus is saying, "I, and not that lot, am the light of the world." He was proclaiming his deity. And that contrast between Jesus as the light and the darkness of the religious Jews continued throughout that week. We must move on to day two, Monday. On that day, Jesus cursed a fig tree for having no fruit and cleansed the temple for the second time in his ministry. Both events were a challenge to the Jewish leaders for being for being unfruitful in their care of the people of Israel. On that day, the Monday, the psalm that was sung by the temple choir was Psalm 48. And that starts as follows in verses 1 to 3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the site of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. And God was indeed there in the person of Jesus to be praised in Jerusalem, the city of God. But the Jewish leaders, who should have been leading the people to do that in the way that God wanted, were falling short. And then in verses 8 to 10 of the same psalm, we read, "As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." Selah. "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness." We know that God will establish Jerusalem forever. And the psalmist says that they have thought on God's loving kindness in the midst of the temple. And Jesus came to the temple, but what did he find? He found there was a fraudulent financial racket going on, which the people disliked and called the Bazaar of Annas, because the priests were cheating the people by overcharging for suitable lambs for Passover and making them pay for it with temple currency at an exorbitant exchange rate. It's no wonder the Lord drove these people out of the temple, because the temple was intended to reflect God's righteousness, his loving kindness, and it was intended to be the place of true worship to the living God. Day two in Creation Week, we follow our parallels there. We find in Genesis 1:6-8. "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day." And here, just as God divided the waters, so Jesus, on day two of his last week in Jerusalem, he made a division in the temple of that which was holy and that which was unholy, making clear that his holiness was about to destroy the unholiness of the devil. Let's move on to Tuesday, day three. Jesus had a busy day that day. He had various confrontations and discussions with the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. He gave the three kingdom parables, spoke about the temple tax, delivered the eight woes to the scribes and Pharisees, and gave the Olivet Discourse. If you've been following the children's messages on a Sunday, that seems very current, doesn't it? Because they've been going through all of that, and that's been going through Matthew. And again, what Jesus was doing was exposing the falsehood of the scribes, Pharisees, and other Jewish leaders as they tested him to try and find fault with him. But of course they failed. And on that day, the song that was sung in the temple as part of their worship was Psalm 82. "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. In verse 1, the reference to gods there was designating the judges of Israel, who should have represented God on earth. They should have been delivering judgments in truth and justice in keeping with the scriptures. Instead, they were trying to confront and judge Jesus, who was the very Son of God come in the flesh, and of course who will be the ultimate judge of mankind. They were showing partiality to the wicked and ignoring the poor and needy, not to mention plotting to kill Jesus. And their judgment was pronounced in verse 7. They would fall and die. And as we've heard in the children's talk this morning, that happened very severely in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed with a huge loss of life. What about Creation Week? The same day, we read of that in Genesis 1, verses 9 to 13. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. On that day there was a separation of earth and sea, with earth being the place that would bear fruit. The earth brought forth grass, seed-bearing herbs, and fruit trees. So Jesus brought another division between the barrenness of what the Pharisees taught, whilst he gave teaching in the richest and most fruitful day of his announcements that week. Once again, Jesus was engaged in the battle between good and evil, and we know that he won. Let's move on to Wednesday, day 4, when the main events affecting Jesus were the conspiracy to arrest and kill him, plus the agreement of Judas to betray him. Things were hotting up in terms of the opposition to Jesus' life. And the song that was sung in the temple that day was Psalm 94. And verses 1 to 4 are relevant. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. O Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. And I think we should also add verses 20 to 23 of the same psalm. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, my rock, my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. It seems so pertinent and poignant, doesn't it, that God should so organize the temple worship to fit in with what was happening to Jesus each day of that week. The Jewish leaders were conspiring together to kill Jesus, the Messiah that God had sent to be the Saviour of the world. And then, in terms of Creation Week, on the fourth day, God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Genesis 1:14-19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. I love that bit, just at the end of verse 16, and the writer just tosses out, "He also made the stars." And just in those few verses, I mean, you look at the vastness. And God, well, it's almost an afterthought, but it wasn't, but it's just so beautiful. And on that day, God divided the light from the darkness. And that division of light and dark spiritually was increasing on that fourth day of the Passion Week, as the light of Jesus was exposing and standing against the darkness of his enemies. And what the enemy distorted, Jesus was bringing the solution to. So let's move on to day five, Thursday. That was the day when the Passover lambs were slaughtered, and the whole feast for Passover looked forward to Israel's Messiah, Jesus, who came as the Lamb of God to die in our place. Just as at the time of the Exodus, the lambs that were killed and had their blood applied to the doorways of the Israelite homes, that caused the judgment of the destroying angel to pass over them. At the time of Jesus, Jerusalem became so crowded at the Feast of Passover that approximately 250,000 lambs were slain in sacrifice. A year-old lamb has about 4 litres of blood in its system, so potentially we've got around 1,000,000 litres of blood being shed. And it's a lot of blood to be washed into the city drainage system, isn't it? And we are rightly shocked by so much bloodshed. But it emphasizes God's horror of sin and the huge cost to him of the death of his only son as the only means for us to be saved. If you like, the animal sacrifices were a bit like a down payment, which saw their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But just as at the first Passover, the blood of the lamb had to be applied to the doorposts so that the angel would pass over, so we must apply the blood of Jesus by faith to our own lives for salvation. If we haven't done that, we're not saved. And the song that was sung that day, I'm hoping I've got it, it's not. I was in my notes. Yes, I got it, good. Psalm 81. That was what the temple choir sung, part of which looks back to the national deliverance of Israel from Egypt by God himself. The whole psalm is worth reading, but I'll focus on verses 8 to 16. "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. In the time of Jesus, many of the Jewish leaders pretended submission to God, but were in reality haters of him. They had not heeded God's word, so God gave them over to their own stubborn hearts as they planned his death. And then creation week, day 5 was the day when God made the fish in the sea and the birds of the air, Genesis 1:20-23. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And when God made the world and all that was in it, it was declared good by God. And that's, of course, before the sin and the fall of Adam. At creation, the birds of the air were good and beautiful. There's still a beauty about them, but there's a fallen nature. Like every part of creation has been tainted now because of the fall. And after the fall, the biblical connotation or meaning of the expression birds of the air has a negative feeling to it, symbolizing those opposed to God. And of course that included some of the religious leadership of Israel, and dare I say some of the religious leaders of the church are still part of that. That was the day when the opposition to Jesus was reaching its climax from those who should have known better. In addition, the fish became a common symbol of Christians in the early church, largely because the letters that make up the Greek word for fish, which is ichthus, were taken to refer to the Greek initials for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of God, Saviour, which is why the symbol was used. So where the fall caused a universal problem for mankind, Jesus provided a universal solution, if people will accept it by faith. Okay, this brings us to Friday, day 6, when the Jews ate the Passover meal and Jesus was arrested and crucified. And the song that was sung in the temple that day was Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established, so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. And the floods of evil certainly lifted up their voice against Jesus that day. But because Jesus conquered sin by dying for us, his victory will be clearly seen just a couple of days later, such that holiness will indeed adorn God's house forever. The Lord indeed is mightier than those who opposed him. Hallelujah. Turning to creation week, on day 6, animals and mankind were created. And the human part of that we find in Genesis 1:26-28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." On day 6 of creation week, man received life. But that got perverted by the fall of Adam. And on day 6 of Jesus' Passion Week, Jesus, the last Adam and the giver of life, was killed. Jesus' trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin took place underneath, if you like, the floor below, the pinnacle of the temple. It was the pinnacle of the temple where Satan had tempted Jesus to jump off some 3 years before. And I think I've mentioned that in the Jewish understanding, it was thought that Messiah would be revealed on the pinnacle of the temple. 3 years back, right place, wrong method, wrong time. But Jesus was taken from the trial just below the pinnacle of the temple. From that trial in the temple, the most direct route to the Praetorium of Pilate was by what we now know as the Wailing or Western Wall. That's the place where Jesus was driven out of the temple by the religious leaders for the final time. And that today is where Jewish people pray and lament their lack of peace and the oppression of the hostile nations of the world. And then we come to about day 7. And the event on day 7, of course, is that Jesus' body rested in the tomb. And the song that was sung that day was Psalm 92. And verses 4-9 seem pertinent. "For you, O Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands." And of course, the works of Jesus' hands have been pierced. "O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." It might well have seemed that day that the workers of iniquity had indeed flourished. But then the gospel is foolishness to so many people. And the work that Jesus came to do was now done. On that day, it might have seemed that he was defeated, but nothing could be further from the truth. And of course, for creation week, of course, God rested on the seventh day, didn't he? Just as Jesus' body was resting in the tomb. The work that Jesus did was done very successfully and completely. Jesus laid in a borrowed tomb, and he didn't need to use it for long. We now come to Sunday again. I can't leave you with him in the grave, not least on Resurrection Day. Sunday, the day of the resurrection, which we're celebrating today. And on that day, the temple choir again sang Psalm 24. And again, I think verses 7 to 10 are particularly relevant, and they bear repeating. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And Jesus was back in Jerusalem that day. At the resurrection, the closed door of the tomb was burst open. Not to let Jesus out, because the tomb could not restrain the risen Lord. But it was to allow the disciples to see it was empty. And God again brought the light of day one of creation by Jesus conquering death. He brought light and immortality to life through his resurrection. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus proved that he was no longer bound by stones across the tomb by entering that upper room that resurrection day, despite the locked doors. And the Jewish Feast of First Fruits fell that year on the day of Jesus' resurrection. And the Feast of First Fruits focuses on the first part of the barley harvest. Jesus was the seed that was planted. And Jesus had said back in John 12:24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And so Jesus was the first part of the harvest of resurrection. And that gives us the reassurance that we will also have a resurrection body when he comes for his church at the rapture. Not only did Jesus burst out of the tomb, he also broke through a group of well-trained armed Roman guards. In his resurrection body, Jesus could not be stopped. The penalty for them falling asleep as soldiers or for failing in their duty was death. So they wouldn't have let Jesus go willingly. And the tomb had been sealed. I don't know how this picture is going to come out on the screen, but hopefully it's there. The tomb would have been sealed and would have had four hooks firmly knocked into the rock that covered it, with ropes strung diagonally across from the hooks to form an X. Sealed in the middle with a clay seal of the official Roman insignia. Anyone caught breaking into the tomb would be executed. And I think as it transpired, the seal there and the guard showed that the body could not have been stolen, but rather it confirmed that Jesus did rise from the dead, never to die again. From what we've looked at today, we can see that nothing in Jesus' life was random. Nothing was without purpose. We've only looked at 1 week of his life. It was admittedly a very important week in his life. And we've seen that every part of that week has significance. And if you follow through the Gospels carefully, you will see that his whole life and ministry was lived according to God's plan and purpose, with nothing out of place and nothing irrelevant. The timing of what Jesus did that week of his passion was perfect, as indeed was the timing of his resurrection. He fulfilled everything that he needed to fulfill in relation to his first coming. And in the process, he gloriously and victoriously achieved our salvation. And almost as an aside, but it's so integral that we mustn't miss it, that we get the wonderful assurance that we too will rise again to life eternal, spent with our Lord, who is our Saviour and our Bridegroom, forever. Well, yeah, it's pretty good news. We should be in awe of the beauty of what God has done for us. And how I think we should also be in awe of how the events of that final week that Jesus spent leading up to the cross, they were just as God planned it. Those in the temple should have sat up and taken notice, but by and large they rejected their only hope of salvation. What will you do with Jesus today? Will you see him as an irrelevant Jewish teacher who lived about 2,000 years ago? Or will you accept him for who he is, the living Son of God, and as the only means of salvation that God has given to us? Because without him, we truly are lost. Death could not hold Jesus, and because he lives, we as Christians live also. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the beauty of that week that led up to Jesus' death and then his resurrection. Thank you for the lovely parallels that there are that just flow beneath the surface. And it just reminds us that nothing is random in your book. Nothing is coincidental. And we give you the praise and the honour and the glory. But Lord, help these things to drop into our hearts. Help us to be good, godly disciples who love their living Lord and want to serve him. And thank you that Jesus is not just our Saviour. He is our bridegroom who's coming back for his church. And what a glorious day that will be. Amen.